Good afternoon, everyone. Chapter 5, keep it open in front of you. Chapter 5, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. It's getting easier and easier for us to imagine ourselves in this situation, isn't it? With recent events in the media, we might feel a bit worried about ourselves here in Australia, losing the freedom of speech that we love so much. Perhaps we're a bit worried about this community, about our church. What would this mean for us? Will we have to go underground? We might even be worried about our gospel. Will it just shrink away into the shadows like some ancient peculiar cult that used to be influential in the West? Well, our section today, and even our children's talk today, brings us great comfort and assurance that to attempt to stop our gospel going out, that to try and stop people teaching in the name of Jesus, is actually to be fighting against God. Well, it's been a while since our last Acts sermon. Here's a little bit of a refresher. We've read about Jesus' promise that he would send the Holy Spirit and he'd give power to make people witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We've read about Jesus' ascension and his sending of the Spirit so that the apostles and the disciples are ready to go. Chapter 5 now, we're still in Jerusalem and it's not all smooth sailing. We're in the second act of persecution. The first act was in chapter 4. We met the Sanhedrin, or as they're called in verse 21 of chapter 5, the elders of Israel, made up mostly of the Sadducees in verse 17, and the Pharisees, you'll see in verse 34. In chapter 4, this Sanhedrin, they were disturbed. That was it, disturbed because of the teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. They arrested two apostles, they put them in jail and interrogated them, they threatened them and commanded them not to speak about Jesus anymore. But now here, chapter 5, we're in the second persecution, chapter 5, and they've moved past being disturbed. Now they are jealous. Jealous. We'll look at our section today under three headings: the situation, the sermon, and the solution, and we'll have a cheeky extra point which I won't tell you about, so you don't think he's sneaking in a fourth point. Firstly, the situation. There is, well, jealousy, and there's jail. Verse 17 begins with the word then, which leads us to glance over the context. In verses 12 to 16, there's been miracles and healing and high regard for the people and more believers. And so this Sanhedrin, they're jealous. They fear the apostles will take away their people, their popularity, and even their purpose. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, "Anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Well, the apostles can, and they are, all 12 of them. 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's kind of that number of people, the people in the blue chairs over in that section. That's 12. That's a lot, isn't it? That's how many people were there. The Sanhedrin seeks to destroy their ministry, and so verse 18 puts all of them into prison. In chapter 4, it was just Peter and John, but now it's a crowd marching into prison, and quite an important crowd marching into prison. This is the witnesses of the resurrection, those who are supposed to take the good news to the ends of the earth. This is the foundation of God's new people. The foundation of the church is in prison. But not for long, God breaks them out. Whoa! But actually, it's really downplayed. Did you notice that? Don't you think? Really downplayed? We don't get to pause and go, whoa! Later in Acts, in chapter 12, there'll be a dramatic earthquake and horrified guards as they're broken out of prison. But here, it's a bit of a nothing, don't you think? We don't get much detail. It's efficient. It's effective. We don't get to know about the appearance of the angel. Did it have wings? We don't get to know about how the 12 men walked past those guards without being seen. Did they suddenly go invisible? The angel holds the doors open. They file past and out, closes it, locks it. We see in verse 23, it's efficient, it's effective for a quick release from prison and back to God's work. It's efficient, it's effective to show us that God has this totally, utterly, completely under control. But I can see you want to talk about angels. Well, it's one of the, such interesting creatures, aren't they? Well, okay, let's just quickly talk about angels, if for no other reason than just to wake you up. But I'm going to restrict it to Acts, okay? Angels are mentioned 5 times in the book of Acts. An angel gives Philip, the evangelist Philip, directions to bump into a court official and tell him about Jesus in Acts 8. An angel tells a Roman soldier to get Peter, who will tell him about Jesus in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 12, an angel sets Peter free from prison so he can keep talking about Jesus. In Acts 27, an angel tells Paul he won't be killed in a shipwreck because he needs to tell Caesar about Jesus. But there's no mention of wings or halos or bright lights, but lots of information about messages being given by the angel or messages that happen as a result of the angel's work. And that's because the big thing to know about angels is that their name is not very special. It just means messenger. And so whenever you see the word angels, you don't think wings, you think, what's the message? And what's the message here? Well, it's back to work, boys. God says to through his angel, go back to doing what I've empowered you and sent you to do. Go and tell the message. At least in the NIV 1984 version, it's called the full message of this new life. It's the life, the death, the resurrection and return of Jesus. It's a new life because it's a life where people can be turned back to God. It's a new life because there's a way to be forgiven of all the horrible things you've thought, said, and done, and all the good things you haven't thought, said, and done. There's forgiveness and fellowship with God as he gives his own Holy Spirit. Back to work, guys. Go and speak that full message of the new life. And they obey God and go back to work. At daybreak, at the temple, as it opens, they go in to teach. And this is an embarrassing situation for the Sanhedrin, isn't it? Let's imagine it. Call them in. Right away, sir. 20 minutes later. They're not there. What do you mean not there? Did they smash the doors and kill the guards? No, it's like they vanished, sir. What? What does this mean? Someone else nervously enters the room. Actually, sirs, they're at the temple again as usual and they're teaching everyone there. Oh, well, go and get them. Actually, be gentle, please. We don't want the crowd turning into a mob and stoning us. So they gently bring them back to be interrogated. But instead of getting their interrogation, they get another sermon. Another sermon for them, and so we're on to point two now. We've had our situation, now we're on to our sermon, and this is verses 27 to 32. Verse 28 harks back to the command you'll see in chapter 4, verse 18, stop speaking, which they disobeyed. The last time in chapter 4, 18, they replied to this command, judge for yourselves whether we should obey God or men. This time they've given up on the leaders making a good answer to that. And so they give them the answer in verse 29. They say, hey, we've got to obey God rather than men. And so they've continued teaching. And they're still teaching now, and the audience has changed, hasn't it? It's no longer that crowd, it's now the Sanhedrin. And the high priest, as part of that Sanhedrin, he's got it exactly right in verse 28. They have been teaching about Jesus and actually saying that the Sanhedrin's responsible for Jesus' death. And they say it again, right face to face with these guys. They say, you cursed and you killed God's man, the prince and saviour. You cursed him because you killed him on a tree. I think if you're using the NIV 2011, it says killed him on a cross. But the word there is tree. The reference comes from Deuteronomy 21, 22, where it says anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And so these guys, the Sanhedrin, they made Jesus the cursed man. They made him the cursed prince. Cursed prince. The use of the word prince is interesting, isn't it? Don't you expect a king or Christ? Well, 3 things to be said about that. Firstly, you can just translate that prince word to be leader. There you go, no biggie. But let's go a bit deeper. Number 2, In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, God promises a prince of peace. In Ezekiel 34:24, God promises a new David who will be a prince. And many chapters after that talk about all of the benefits that come, the special privileges of being God's prince. So maybe all those things are smuggled in here with this title for Jesus, the prince. Anyway, they cursed and killed God's man, the prince and the saviour. Killed him, cursed him. They shamed him. Killed him and cursed him. But God honoured him and honoured him. God raised him and exalted him. Raised him to full human life. Exalted him to the highest place as God's right-hand man, saviour of the world. The one who can really truly save Israel. Ironically, this Sanhedrin that the apostles stand before are desperately trying to save Israel in their own way, trying to keep them together, managing the complicated relationship of being a nation under the control of that big nation, Rome. Tensions, managing those tensions with the Roman Empire. The Sanhedrin trying to save Israel. Jesus can and will save Israel in a greater, deeper, more powerful, more important way. Save them from a life turned from God, under the wrath of God, life turned towards God and given the Holy Spirit. If only Israel will obey and so come to Jesus. And at this point, many have. We've lost track, actually, of how many Israelites have turned to God through Jesus. It's more than 5,000, that's for sure. They've repented and been forgiven by God through Jesus. But not these guys, not these Sanhedrin in verse 33. Many have been forgiven, but the Sanhedrin, these guys are furious. These guys all want to kill all 12 who stand before them. Well, not all these guys want to kill them. There's one guy who doesn't, isn't there? Sitting amongst that furious assembly is wise old honoured Gamaliel. The collection of Jewish writings, the Talmud, says that since Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. This is a man worth listening to, and so he's quoted in detail, and he brings us to our third point, the solution. This is verses 33 through to 39. Wise and honoured old Gamaliel says, in essence, don't do anything. It might sound lazy or soft, but it's actually really wise. Leave them alone. It will put us, Sanhedrin, in a win-win situation. You see, human history tells us that if you kill the leaders, the followers disperse, they scatter, and the movement comes to nothing. And we've killed the leader, haven't we? Jesus. And so if this is just the same as every other movement, it won't be long before the apostles and the disciples disperse and scatter. Leave it alone. The leader's dead. Israelite history, Old Testament history, tells us that if the leader of this thing is God, we can't stop it. No one could stop it. It would be a waste of time. Because the God of the Old Testament, he's not a man-made statue. He's unstoppable. He's unbeatable. Even human sin can't hold him down. So leave it alone. If it's God, we can't stop it. This scenario that Gamaliel presents as a possibility, the book of Acts holds up as a certainty. It is God, and you can't stop it. To try and stop these men, and to try and stop this message going out through these men, would just be fighting against God. To try and stop the words of the witnesses, our gospel going out to the ends of the earth, is fighting against the unstoppable, unbeatable God. It's what we've seen in the last two in the two persecutions that we've seen so far, as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, fight against God and fail. You can't stop God, forget about fighting against God. It's actually the message of the whole book of Acts, really, fighting against God, or forget about fighting against God. But now you're thinking, actually, Luke, it's probably the message of the whole Bible, fighting against God. Forget about fighting against God. I mean, the Bible tells us of the story of the effects of human sin and God's work to save us from it, and it's very successful. Some people say you can summarize the message of the Bible with two words. Not love wins, but God wins. And that's it. Because no one can stop God's work. In the chapters to come, there will be more acts of persecution. It will get more intense. In chapter 7, they'll kill the great preacher Stephen. In chapter 8, there is the great persecution. It doesn't just target the apostles and preachers, but the whole church. But you know what happens? In chapter 8, verse 4, those who are dispersed, scattered, they preach the word wherever they go. So it's, quick, here comes murderous Pharisee Saul. Run, let's get out of this house, city, country. And on the way, no, let's not stop at Macca's. Let's preach the word to everyone we can. Look, on the one hand, of course, they can stop us, humans, you and I. They can imprison us, torture us, kill us. But they can't stop us, the church, the temple of the living God, empowered and sent by the Spirit of God, from going out to the ends of the earth as God has said it will. Chapter 9, murderous Saul meets glorious, victorious, blinding light, Lord of all, Jesus, who says, "Why do you persecute me?" We often read it, and rightly so, as Jesus saying, "Hey, stop hurting me and my people." But given the message of the book of Acts, we might equally read it as, "What are you doing? Why are you attempting to stop me or to fight against me, to fight against God?" The book of Acts, and especially Acts chapter 5, shows us people fighting against God and tells us that God and his gospel by the Spirit of the risen Jesus are unstoppable. These leaders are fighting against God and failing, and they'll keep failing, and they still fail today. They may as well leave us alone. The Bible, human history will tell you nothing can stop us, for our leader lives and nothing can stop God. But they won't. They won't leave us alone, and they don't leave us alone, as our final verses remind us. And so here is that cheeky extra point, verses 40 through to 42. I've called it an epilogue. Well, the guards flog all 12 apostles. In verse 41, it's probably the famous or infamous 40 lashes minus one, where they whip you with a three-stranded calf hide. It rips the skin off your front and your back, leaves you close to death from blood loss. It's quite a jump from the warning and release of chapter 4 with the previous persecution. This is now high-level persecution. The Jewish leaders hope that by carrying out such a severe punishment on these 12 men, one after another, I mean, imagine that, like your mate gets whipped, you hear him screaming, and then it's your turn. They hope that this will crush their spirits. And this time they'll obey the command, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus." But they're wrong, aren't they? Goodness, they're so wrong. It doesn't crush their spirits. It enlivens their spirits. They rejoice. They have joy. They consider it an honor to share in the sufferings of their victorious, glorious, raised and exalted Jesus. The Christian writer Tim Challes shed some light on what this actually means. He says, "As you suffer, you inevitably come to a greater understanding of what Christ endured on your behalf, and this draws you closer to him. After all, if someone persecutes you, it isn't because they hate you. They persecute you because they hate Christ. In this way, suffering is a kind of promise from God, a promise that you're united to his Son. Your suffering is proof of your salvation. You can praise God knowing that you are sharing Christ's sufferings because you're united to him." These apostles, full of this great joy, get right back into it, don't they? Obeying God, disobeying the leaders again, and seemingly speaking more than ever. Not just public preaching in the temple anymore, but teaching and proclaiming house to house. They're door knocking, it sounds like, doesn't it? Because they have the unstoppable, victorious good news to share with everyone. All the way out to the ends of the earth, Jesus is the Christ. Get saved from your sin and your death. Turn back to your Creator. Get forgiven. Get given the Holy Spirit that God has given to those who obey him. Let's apply this. Well, if you've not been saved, if you've not turned to God and been forgiven of your sins, then the blunt teaching for you here is, don't fight against God. I know you don't fight against God like the Sanhedrin do, but God has written this book in part to call you back to Him. He made you, He loves you, He made you for Himself, but you've turned from His life to live life your own way. You probably don't think it's bad. You might actually think it's pretty good, actually. God doesn't. God's angry. He's like an angry lover. He's full of anger, but also so full of an intense love for you. But unlike an angry lover, God's made a way to fix all of this. He sent His man, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago as a sacrifice. He can take your sin and curse and anger from God. He can enable you to turn back to God and be forgiven by God and given His Spirit, connected to God now, each day, and forever. So, come back to God. Don't fight against God. Join with God as He brings new life to this world through Jesus. If you have been saved, hear the admonition to obey God rather than men. God commands today, as He did back then, go and tell the people the full message of this new life. But maybe you feel like you're in prison, with the door locked and no way you can tell anyone. You've got some inhibition. Is it health, motivation, life situation? Well, pray for open doors. Pray that God would send His angel to open the door for you. It's what Paul asked for prayer for in Colossians 4 verse 3. He was literally in prison, but I think he was asking for a metaphorical door to be open. Paul wanted to keep being a part of God's work in the world as His word goes out. It's likely that one day we'll be persecuted here in Australia. You can imagine it. But today is not that day. Hard for us to imagine what it would be like. But persecution is really a thing. It's raging throughout this world. This comes from the Open Doors website. Of the 150 countries surveyed in the 2019 World Watch List, 73 countries showed extreme, very high, or high levels of persecution. That means that 1 in 9 Christians globally experience high levels of persecution. In 2018, it was the equivalent of 1 in 12. Across Asia and the Middle East, 1 in 3 Christians experience high levels of persecution, while in Africa, it's 1 in 6, and Latin America, 1 in 21. Persecution's a thing in our world. We've got to keep praying for our brothers and sisters in these places, as hard as it is for us to imagine what it would be like. One day we might find Australia on that list. But as we've talked about it before, there is a form of persecution that we experience here, isn't there? That relentless, subtle, gentle pressure to just keep it to yourself, keep it private. It would just be weird to talk about it. Be like talking about your rock collection. Or they just give me the vibe that I must not speak in His name. Do you know what I mean? So maybe that's your prison. In a different sermon, in a different chapter, we talk about evangelism as something so good to do. It's good news, good for life, it's the good life. Or evangelism as something actually really wise and powerful. But here, we have to talk about evangelism as obedience. We must obey God rather than men. Granted, none of us are apostles. We're not all evangelists. We evangelize together as a body. Granted that the best evangelism comes through patience and listening and humility. But here, God's word here for us, we must obey God rather than men. And God has sent us in the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus out to the ends of the earth with the words of the witnesses, the full message of this new life. And the world so needs this new life. So let's be patient. Let's listen. Let's be humble. Let's give. Let's show the gospel with our godliness. Let's speak it with gentleness and respect in the workplace, the school, the cafe, the party, and the kitchen. I know some of us feel like our evangelism hasn't been very fruitful of late. And that's okay. Remember, we're playing the long game. Keep at it. But also know that some of us have the blessing of, even while we do play the long game, also playing the short game. So for example, it was so great to hear last week how God used our staff member, Mike Hall, to turn up, preach God's gospel at a conference, and then see six youth turn back to Jesus. And then there's the news that God's brought repentance and forgiveness of sins to six Chinese university students through the Focus Ministry that we actively partner with. And God's gotten his gospel to hundreds this year through the same ministry. And know that globally, God is getting his gospel out to more and more people than ever. We hear that in America and in Australia, Christianity is shrinking, but I've heard a number of reliable Christian speakers say that it's nominal Christianity that's shrinking. But evangelical, biblical Christianity is growing in America and in Australia. And I suspect it's the same even in places like Europe. I don't mean to present this as proof of the truth that we actually see in Acts chapter 5, but rather as an encouragement. Open your eyes. Good things are happening all around us. God is getting his gospel out to the ends of the earth. And to try and stop it would be like fighting against the unstoppable God. So let's pray to our unstoppable God now. Our loving Father God, we praise you for raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to your own right hand as Prince and Saviour. We thank you that you're bringing repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. We thank you for the word of the witnesses so carefully preserved in our Bibles, and we thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. It fills our hearts with joy to know that you're working in the world to save every tribe and nation. We want to be a part of your work in the world, and so please help us as a church to get your gospel out to our family and friends, our workplaces and hangout spaces. We thank you that we don't have persecution like this in Australia right now. Please keep it this way, but please also don't have us sleep in this sunshine where we have a lack of persecution. And we pray that we make the most of this opportunity to speak. And please don't let us grow weary of teaching and proclaiming as a church that good news that Jesus is the Messiah, and we pray it in his name. Amen.